Amen. Well, we've been in this series out of the book of Hebrews that we have been calling Better. And the reason we're calling it Better is simply because that's the focus of the writer, is that Jesus is better. He is the better Moses. He's the better prophet. He's the better priest. He's the better king. And the context of what we've been kind of going through in the book of Hebrews over the last couple of weeks is we're kind of getting into this extended argument that the writer of Hebrews is making, and he's kind of laying this out there, and he's calling for these Jewish believers, these Hebrews. By the way, the title of the book, I mean, it's the reason that it's titled that is because he's really speaking to these Jewish Christians, and it's not just a witty name or anything like that. He's warning them. He's like, don't be like your ancestors. Don't repeat their same mistakes. The Israelites who failed to enter, we talked about this last week, the Israelites who failed to enter the rest of the promised land, they struggled with rebellion, they struggled with unbelief and stubbornness, and because of their struggles, it ultimately led to their hardened hearts. It led to their faithlessness. Don't repeat these past mistakes. And so right out of the gates, like, I think the challenge is for us, and it's one that it kind of gets real, is how easy is it for us to repeat past mistakes? The book of Proverbs, chapter 26, verse 11, you may recall this verse. It says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to their folly. As if we needed something that's more descriptive for our understanding here, but it's very real, and the warning, I think, is very real, and we'll talk more about this as we kind of get into the book of Hebrews, as we kind of get into this discussion that's really difficult about backsliding. But the challenge is for us, this Sabbath rest that God has given us, and it's even more readily available because of Jesus, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's how the Bible describes him. And so on the one hand, you know, as we gather on Sundays, that's kind of where we get this idea of resting in the Lord and Sabbath. We're taking time, not making time, because we can't make any more time. We all have the same amount of time as each other, but we're taking time to commit ourselves to spending time with the Lord and not just ceasing from work. That's a part of it for sure, but we're ceasing from kind of just the hecticness of our lives and our busy schedules and strategically, I would even say intentionally, spending it with the Lord and gathering as his body with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And God's Spirit manifests himself in our presence in a very unique way as we gather. It's just how God designed it from the very beginning, from creation. It's how he's hardwired our lives through rest and rhythms and routines. And it's just how we get rejuvenated and we find renewal for our lives. In fact, if you right now, if you examine your life and you feel a little bit out of sync with the Lord, there's a good chance that it's because you're not adequately spending time with and resting in the Lord. And listen, this rest, it goes beyond just the here and now, as we talked about last week. It's ultimately the Sabbath rest that is this, it's just a practice, it's just a kind of a foretaste of the rest that is to come, the eternal rest that the Bible talks about that we all long for. In fact, here's how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. It says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those, he says, who have fallen asleep in him. This is what death is for us as followers of Christ. We fall asleep, as the Bible says, in Him, our eyes close, and then we wake up in the presence of the Lord. How awesome is that? And that's the rest that the writer of Hebrews says, that we need to make every effort that we try to get to, that we enter into. And so as you look there and you move forward in the text in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to get to verse 12. And the focus really is kind of going backwards a bit. It's shifting backwards to this idea of Jesus being this better revelation. Remember, he kind of opened the book of Hebrews, as I said, in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is this better language that God is communicating to us. That in the past, God, he spoke through the prophets, the Bible says, in many times and in various ways. But now, the writer of Hebrews says, he's spoken to us through Jesus, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by, the Bible says, his powerful word. You see, here's the idea, and this is just a point that he's just refocusing on. Jesus is the better word of God. He's the better revelation of God. It's why John began his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so this emphasis, right, of Jesus being the Word. And then if we fast forward back to the beginning here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, here's what it famously says. Again, these verses, they may be very familiar to you. It says, "For the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." Now, there's so much to unpack in this verse. But let's just focus on that first part, that first phrase, the Word of God. I want to start with a question. How do you view the Word of God? Like, what does it mean to you? Is it a sacred book? Or just some ancient text? Is it a book of history to you? Is it just some good old stories that you remember when you were a kid? Is it something that is foreign or unfamiliar to you? Do you have much of the Bible memorized, or do you read it daily? Is it that important that you make it a priority? Is it a book that you may associate kind of some painful thoughts in your life or some suffering and grief that you went through because of how you were raised, and maybe someone in your life, they kind of weaponized the Bible against you to make you feel bad or to make you feel not worthy? Or is it something that's just the opposite? Is it a book that you have found healing and wholeness in and through? You see, I think how we view God's Word, the Bible, it's very relevant to how God speaks to us. And not only that, but how you grow and how you learn and how you mature in the Lord. And we're going to get to that conversation in the next couple of weeks as we continue our study. But I remember reading about a guy by the name of W.C. Fields, who was a famous comedian. He was an actor. He was known for his kind of wild and lavish living, his lifestyle of drinking, wild parties, and he was also a very outspoken atheist. However, it was recorded that when he finally was laying on his deathbed, he was suffering from cirrhosis of the liver, and he was pretty much almost gone. The nurse walked into his room one day and she caught him propped up on his bed, and he was reading the Bible, and she was shocked, not just that he was doing what he was doing, but that he was actually reading the Bible. And so she was like, "Mr. Fields, what are you doing?" And this guy, he was ever, you know, this wise crack of a person, and he would oftentimes be muttering different phrases, but this is what he said to her. He says, I'm looking for loopholes. You know, ironically, he died on December 25th, 1946. He died on the day that we celebrate the birth of our Savior, the one that he was ultimately looking for. There's another story I remember reading about that had to do with the Prince of Granada. And he was the heir to the Spanish crown. However, he was sentenced to a life of solitary confinement in Madrid's ancient prison that was called the Place of the Skull. It was this very fearful, dreary place that had earned it the name. And everyone knew that once you go in, you don't come out alive. And so the prince, he was given one book to read the whole time he was in prison, and it was the Bible. Only one book to read, and he read it hundreds and hundreds of times. The Bible actually became something that was his constant companion. I oftentimes when I think of this story, I think about, you know, like Wilson in the Tom Hanks movie where he was cast away, right? But it did. It became his companion. And in 33 years of imprisonment, he died. And when they came in to clean out his cell, they found some notes that he had written using a nail on some of the soft spots of stone in his prison. And these notations were of this sort. It said this, Psalm 118, verse 8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra chapter 7, verse 21, contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse, it says, of the eighth chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the entire Bible. No word or name more than six syllables can be found in the Bible. And all these different quotations of Bible facts and trivia. But when this writer, Scott Udell, originally noted these facts in an article that he wrote in Psychology Today, he noted the oddity of an individual who spent 33 years of his life studying what many believe the greatest book of all time, and yet all he could get from it was trivia, Bible facts. For all we know, the prince never formed a commitment to Christ. He never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, but he was an expert in Bible trivia. Here's the point, and where I think this first warning or challenge comes from is how we view God's Word. It matters, especially as it relates to this better revelation that we have of Jesus to us, right, as God. You see, I mentioned this last week, the Hebrew people, they were in God's presence, right? He led them. They saw the miracles. He provided for them in the wilderness. God gave them tablets and the Ten Commandments, but it's the Bible still insists they still turned away from God. They still rebelled. And so consider how easy it is for us to be around God's people. And you might have gone to church most of your life. You might have been raised kind of studying God's Word, meaning that you know it pretty well. You know all 66 books of the Bible. You know 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. You know everything from flannel graphs to Bible Bowl, right? You've got this Bible trivia down. And yet how easy would it be for us to be so familiar with God's Word, but still not know the Word personally? And this is, I think, perhaps the main warning for the Hebrew believers, because now we even have this better revelation of God in Jesus, the living Word. And so he's like, you can't go back now. The lesser living will not do in your life. Jesus is better, and he's come so that you can not only know God, but he died and was resurrected so that we can have a close relationship with him. You see, the point is, this is all life-altering. How much so? Well, just consider. That's kind of what he's going to explain as we get into this
verse a little bit more. We're studying and kind of breaking down and eating this word together, this bread. Like we're talking about this bread. It's not no ordinary bread here. It's the bread of life. And so we have to approach this just a little bit differently than any other book. And it doesn't mean that you have to understand everything. It doesn't mean that you have to be some scholar or theologian to kind of read and study the Bible. You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to go to seminary, right? In fact, the more I've read, the more I've studied God's word, the more questions I sometimes have. And that's just truth. I tell people all the time, the more I've learned about the Bible and the more I understand some of the deeper questions and theological concepts that I've kind of wrestled with in my life, the bigger actually God has gotten, the more mysterious his ways are to me. And the truth is, that's okay. It's the way that it should be. And I don't want, right, and I hope that you don't want some small God that you can completely understand and that you can kind of fit in a nice tidy box that you can control. And luckily for us, nothing could be further from who the Word of God is, namely, as it says next in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, because it is alive and living and active. First, the Word is alive and living, meaning that this is not a dead book. Because our God is not dead. He is alive. In fact, he's the essence of life. He speaks and life just happens from creation to the grave. Jesus, it says, holds the keys to life and death. In fact, he's referred to as the living word. And it's not just that everything that Jesus has to say is easy. No, to the contrary. At one point during his teaching, during his preaching, the Bible says that in John chapter 6 that many disciples, when they heard some of the hard things he had to say, they wouldn't follow him any longer. And the reason why is because this isn't easy. Some things are difficult. And so Jesus, he looks at the 12 disciples, the Bible says, and he's like, what, you guys want to leave me too? And Peter, he answers, and I love his answer. It's just so matter-of-factly. He's like, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone, he says in verse 68, chapter 6, you alone have the words of eternal life. You see, the point is, it's not easy, but it's worth it. And this is the life that we are invited into through all of the ups and downs, through the mountains and the valleys, all the things of life. The Word of God is with us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, for you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. And that's the first part here, and that's key, the alive, living Word. Secondly, he says it's an active Word, meaning that God is continuing to speak to us. He's continuing to communicate. In other words, this better revelation of Jesus, it doesn't stop. It continues going forward. It's always reaching out. It's always pursuing us. God's word constantly works to accomplish what it set out to do. Just as God says through his prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, it says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts greater than your thoughts. Again, once again, it's God is just kind of reminding us, okay? Hey, as if we needed it, God, he's reminding us that he is greater, right? That we are not God. He alone is God. But then listen to what it says. This is so key. God says through the prophet Isaiah, he says, continuing, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so it is with my word, that it goes out from my mouth and it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And this is
This is the nature of God's word. It doesn't return empty. It doesn't come back void. And I'm sure what, I should say, I'm not really sure what you expect when you read or you study God's word. But remember, I think a key understanding is that of revelation and God wanting to reveal more of himself every time that you study his word, every time that you read, every time that you just stop and pause and take the time to open the word of God. God wants you to know more of himself, more of Jesus, more of the Holy Spirit. And he wants you to know more of him because it's about relationship. We talk about that a lot. And it's through the word that this gap between us and God, it gets covered more and more and more. And so I can tell you this, a lot of times when you feel distant from God, it's because you're distant from his word. And it's not just about knowing more about him, but it's also about being known as well. It kind of leads us to the next part of this verse. It says, not only is the word of God alive and active, but the Bible says it's sharp. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You see, two-edged swords are incredibly effective weapons when it comes to inflicting catastrophic and permanent damage. Typically, they were only reserved for soldiers who had been trained to use them, right? And the obvious reason is because it cuts both ways. It's a double-edged sword. So if you don't wield it properly, not only could it, you know, protect you or defend or attack the enemy, but it could actually hurt you. And so the analogy goes with God's word. It cuts both ways as well. It's incredibly sharp. God's word can condemn you, but it can also console you. God's word can lead us to repent from sin and disobedience, and it can restore us into a right relationship with God the Father. It can reveal to us that as a people, that we are way worse than we ever thought or feared, and it can also reveal to us that we are way more loved than we could ever have imagined or hoped for. God's word can cut through our sin-stained world to show us who God is and his holiness and his righteousness more than we could ever even comprehend. But it can also show us Jesus, who is our God and Savior, and who is more merciful than our deepest longings. And Jesus is full of grace. But make no mistake, if we read and study God's word, if we preach and teach God's word rightly, the Bible is clear, it will cut. And it's sharp. And it's so sharp, it's kind of like a scalpel blade for surgery. It's surgically sharp, penetrating even to dividing, the Bible says, soul and spirits, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And this is the purpose, you see. This is the purpose of God's word. It's intended to cut. Much like needed surgery, sometimes that's exactly what God's word does in our hearts, in our lives. It cuts. Sometimes cutting things out that we don't need. Sometimes cutting out the sin and cutting out areas that kind of get in the way of us being healthy and growing in our Christian life. And even though surgery is needed, we don't always necessarily want it, do we? We don't want the pain. We don't want the suffering that comes with it. We don't want the blood. Some of us, we don't do very well with blood. I was thinking of my wife as I was preparing this week. She does not do well with blood. But here's the good news. Can I just tell you? Thanks be to God through Jesus. His blood, it covers us. It's also where we get very vulnerable with God. In fact, in verse 13, look there. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's no hiding from God. Everything is uncovered. It's all laid bare. And the word, gets the last word. And before him, the Bible kind of describes it. We're all kind of naked and exposed. And he knows all of our secrets. His word reveals, it illuminates. This language of vulnerability, intimacy, it actually is supposed to make us think back all the way to the beginning, to the garden. You think about Adam and Eve. They had this real close intimacy with God the Father, but then they're deceived by the serpent and they sin. They act disobediently. And when they sin, what happens? They turn from God. They actually try to hide their sin. They try to hide their shame. Here's the thing. The word will reveal. It will reveal who you really are. And as you are naked, I mean, that's pretty exposed, isn't it? But at the same time, who you really are is beloved by God. You see, sin, it wants to lead you to shame. It wants you to retreat and to leave the God who loves you. But one of the things that this should remind us, and God's word, as it cuts, it also heals. As it cuts, it also, like I said, the blood of Jesus covers. And it should remind us that we don't need to hide from God because he sees us. He knows. So what are you trying to hide from God? I'm just going to end on this last part of the chapter, and then we're going to take communion together. But in Hebrews chapter 4, it really kind of hits to this last need here. Because here's the thing, right? When we come before a holy God, there's always a need. Because of our unholiness. And here's how he puts it. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And so let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What needs do you have right now? We're going to go into this time of prayer. And I want you in this moment where you're at to spend some time with the Lord and tell him those needs. He already knows. He already sees. Maybe you have been running and hiding from God for far too long. What he wants you to understand from being the Word as he is he doesn't stop pursuing you, and you are more loved than you can possibly imagine. So let's just spend some time in prayer right now. God, What needs do we need to lay before you? God, you know everything about us. You know our struggles, our secret sin. You know areas, God, that continue to trip us up. Areas where we are prone to being deceived by the enemy. I'm so thankful that we can just come to you with confidence, not because of us or anything we can do for ourselves, but because of Jesus. Because when you see our sin, God, it's never something that you're okay with. But because we've received you as Lord and Savior, because we follow him, Lord, when you see us, you see your Son. And I'm so very thankful for that grace and that mercy. My prayer right now, God, is if there are some that are watching that do not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would cut through all the way to the heart right now and let them know how loved they are. Let them know that you have provided everything that they need for salvation right now, everything they need for forgiveness, and that you can right now in this moment do the work that only you can do by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Begin that work of confession and repentance, even right now. What do you need?